at the Dead Sea. Yeah, right. Good morning. Hey, first, a giant, giant thank you. This is not the Maureen Report, but so many of you have been asking. And let me just say, you have sustained her. I mean that. She's doing remarkably well. And I can only attribute that to the power of prayer. Yeah. I mean, the doctors said life-threatening cancer, and it requires a mean chemo, and she'll be really ill, really sick, and that just hasn't been the case. She's been sick, but she hasn't regurgitated one time, and she's weak, she's sick, she's sleeping a lot, she's queasy, but she's not been deathly ill. I just attribute that to the power of prayer. Thank you. You've been outstanding, wonderful, and so God is good all the time, right? And one of you said, because I mean, I don't like chemo at all. I hate chemo. And my testimony is I don't know that I would do it. And Maureen was like that, and so many of you encouraged us to do it, and the daughters mandated that she do it. And somebody came up in church and said, Brother Chuck, chemo is our friend. And Maureen and I embrace that. God is good. Cancer is not. Chemo is our friend. Kind of like a pit bulldog is our friend if it protects the house. And so chemo is our friend, and that's the motto that we've embraced. She's doing remarkably well. Thank you for all the food. It's been the prayer and the food. I'm gaining weight. That's enough. I mean, goodness gracious! You got way too many good cooks in the church, and so I've got to get back on the exercise program. So anyway, you've been marvelous. Thank you. Pray for Miss Lori right down here. I don't know that you know it. She's right down here on the front row. Same diagnosis, and whole lot younger than Maureen and myself. And so it's difficult when you get that kind of a diagnosis. And so she got the port put in this last week, and she's facing the same kind of stuff. She needs the same kind of prayer and the same kind of TLC. So she's right down here on the front row, and that's what she is facing. And be in prayer for Miss Lori. Right, been down here on the front row for a long, long time, and so the diagnosis comes as a gut punch. You know what I mean? You're going about life and living, and all of a sudden they say it's malignant. You got to do something about it. So it's tough. So pray right down here. One more announcement before we get into the Book of God. Great chapter. Can't wait to get into it. I've told you that. Thanksgiving time, this will be the third year, we've taken care of the servicemen and women down at Ellington. There's 7,000 of them. We provide free lunches for anybody in military garb on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of Thanksgiving week at Dixie Deli, which is right in front of Ellington on Dixie Farm Drive. Any one of those members of any of the five branches of service that come in there, we feed them free. That's a gift from Sagemont. We put up posters. There'll be posters on the base this year. Come over to Dixie Deli. Enjoy a free lunch on us. It's our way of saying thank you for your service to our country. You sacrifice so much. You give so much. And the lunch is on Sagemont. Thank you for what you do. If you'd like to be a part of that, write out a check. You don't have to. If you want to be a blessing to those who bless us, you can write out a check, make it out to Sagemont, designate it to the men and women at Ellington, and I'll get it to the right account, and we will provide lunch for them like we have for the last few years. And I dare say we're going to have a lot more because now we've got posters on the base. And so that's a difference that we've not had in the past. That's right around the corner. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 9, allow Brother Chuck to pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have an opportunity to fellowship together and to rejoice with those who are rejoicing with birthdays and anniversaries and to weep with those who are weeping. And there's so many that have serious prayer requests. And we know you're the good God who first loved us. We can cast cares to you because you care for us. And so bless those who are travailing in so many diverse ways. Thank you for your word. May we feed upon it today so that when we go out into the marketplace, we are difference makers. Thank you for the guests you've sent our way. We pray that they might see and sense you in our presence. We want to lift up the name of Jesus. Your word tells us, when I be lifted up, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so may our visitors see and sense Jesus being lifted up in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' holy name. And everybody said, chapter 9, a great chapter in God's Word. Last week, we reviewed the transition between Saul's kingdom and Saul's kingship and David's kingdom and David's kingship. And we documented how Saul had been rejected by God, whereas David had been accepted by God. We documented how Saul's rejection was because of his disobedience. And the result of that was defeat of the Israeli armies and calamity for the Israeli nation, Jewish nation. And we documented how David, having been accepted of God, his acceptance was because of his obedience to God, and the fruit of that was victory against the enemies and blessing for the kingdom. In fact, we are reminded last week, and we're reminded twice in the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And that statement is made in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. New Testament, Paul said it of David, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And I think that I have heard that statement most of my Christian life, that David was a man after God's own heart. How many of you, like me, have heard that testimony of David most of your Christian life? While I have heard that testimony, I don't know that I've ever stopped and pondered it and meditated upon it and thought about it and thought about what does that really mean, and maybe more importantly, what does that not mean? I mean, David was in many respects an outstanding king, but as we continue to read here in 2 Samuel, we will also remember that he also did some pretty despicable things. I mean, you got that whole Bathsheba testimony where he looked out his window and he kind of liked what he saw, and he saw to it that he got what he liked. And then later on, he liked it so much that he had her husband killed in battle. And so that's not a very good testimony, and it's hard to reconcile that testimony with this saying in the Word of God, David was a man after God's own heart. So what do you think that it means when the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart? It can't mean that he was perfect, because clearly he was not perfect. So does somebody in here want to? I've got some real Bible students in here. I mean, I'm looking at you, Mark. I'm looking at several of you. Some of you have a pretty good insight as to what it means. I mean that as a compliment. You know, there's some people in here, Barry, you're one. There's some people Patsy, you're one. I mean, you've taught God's Word. You've studied God's Word. You've led teaching God's Word. What does it mean when the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart? Those I just called on, you don't have to say anything. But those of you that have a thought about this, share it with the class. What does it mean when the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart? Way back in the back. Yes, Denise. I'm sorry, I can't hear you, so a lot of the class can't hear you. Did you come to the first class or the second class? Clued in a little bit. Okay. Somebody else, what does it mean? Thank you, Mac. Okay. I look back at that chapter and see that he administered injustice and righteousness, and those were attributes of God. And I thought, well, there's an insight there. Good insight, Mac. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Okay, great insight. I had not considered that one. That's a great insight. There was a hand up over here. Barry. David wanted to please God. Now, even when he Barry, that is an incredibly profound statement. I'm going to allow one more, but I've got a video. What I did, because I wasn't reconciled in my own heart how I wanted to teach it, so I got online and I asked Siri the question, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? I was amazed at how many YouTubes there were. I mean, I was amazed. Hank Hanegraaff, don't show it yet. I'm not asking for it yet. Goodness gracious. Our sound men have messed up more videos today. Just give me just a second, Brother Mike. So I asked this same question. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? So I went to YouTube, and I mean, I challenge you to do what I did. There are tons of real good videos, because this is problematic. You know, we've heard it, but we know the contrast of David's life. What does it mean? And Hank Hanegraaff has got a great video, but I didn't have time to show it, and there's several good ones. But I found one that I think encapsulates it as good as any, and it does what you just said, Barry. So here's a video just a few minutes long. It will answer this question, and then we'll look at the text that illustrates the answer. So a video clip on what it means to be a man after God's own heart.
All right, welcome to Real Truth Real Quick. My name is Rick Smith. I'm here with Todd Wagner.
Hello, Rick.
Hey,
hello,
Todd.
Real Truth Real Quick friends.
Well, listen, we got another question. You got all these questions coming in. The question today, there's a guy in the Bible named David.
Yep.
David did some pretty crazy stuff. But in the Bible, even despite his crazy stuff that he did, It says David was a man after God's own heart. So can you help me reconcile how you can do crazy stuff and still be a man after God's own heart?
I think it's in Acts 13, Paul's talking to people, and he's just saying there that God had to replace Saul with a man after his own heart. And you're right. You look at David and you go, okay, well, there's a lot that David did. Most famously, not only did he kill a giant, but he struggled with a giant of sin, which is he slept with another man's wife, and then he murdered that man to cover up the fact that he slept with his wife, and didn't respond to it immediately on his own. And so you go, how could that guy be called years later by Paul, a man after his own heart? And so here's how I would answer that question, is that God knows that all of us are not like him, right? All men have sinned. All men fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 says, there's none that seek God. There's none that do right. So nobody in that category who doesn't seek God, doesn't do right, could be considered a man after God's own heart. But David did profess, Psalm 27, this one thing will I seek. When David did sin and he was weighted down, the Psalms talk about that, like being weary as if being beaten down by the sun and having all his vitality drained out of him. I believe that's in Psalm 32. David said, oh God, I restore to me, a relationship with you and be my hiding place. And in Psalm 51, when he finally dealt with his sin with Bathsheba, he said, God, I know what you want. You want a guy who hates sin. And in that, David was a man after God's own heart. He agreed with God. That's what confession means, by the way. When you confess your sin, you are showing that you're a man after God's own heart. The word confess means to agree. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And so David did that. He said, God, I know you don't want a bunch of external acts. I know you don't want some form of worship. What you want is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And David had that. Okay, David was a man after God's own heart because he loved God's word. And probably the best way that I can model that or show that to you is by taking a look at some of the Psalms in Psalm 19. And so not in everything that David did was he a man after God's own heart. Okay, clearly his act with Bathsheba was not something that God would celebrate. But Psalm 19, David says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. It says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. God's word is more desirable than gold, verse 10. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than the drippings, than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And so David says at the end of that, in verse 14, very famously, let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so David was a man after God's own heart in that he often loved what God loved. And that's when I become a man after God's own heart. Now look, I, like David, though I've never, by the grace of God, done specifically the one thing that is the most egregious of all David's sins, never slept with another man's wife, and then killed the man to cover that up, I've sinned in many ways that are an offense to God. But when I realize that, and I agree with God, that's sin, okay? I love what God loves. I hate what God hates, okay? I seek to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord. That's who David was. In other words, when you're looking for somebody, you want to know, are they a man after God's own heart? Don't look for perfection, look for direction. And clearly the direction of David's life was after the Lord. Now, he had some rather spectacular deviations, okay? Don't we all? And so we are all, as the words to the song say, prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. But the key is when we leave God, do we return to Him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit? Do we agree with God that was sin? Do we repent? Do we turn? Do we make amends in every way possible? Do we seek to live for the glory of God and to testify of His goodness? Do we sing of His loving kindness and justice? Do we sing His praise forever, like Psalm 101 says? And so, you know, one of the things that I would say about David is he wasn't perfect, all right? But he absolutely was committed to making the purpose of his life as a rule, all right? His direction was towards the things of God and loved His word and loved His way.
That's good stuff. So, I mean, this really is a lot of hope to you and I. I mean, not just something that was written thousands of years
That's
ago.
Right.
This is hope for guys like you and I who want to be guys after God's own heart that continue to go prone to leave the godly
Absolutely. I hope it can be said of me that I'm a man after God's own heart. I don't think it should ever be said of me that my heart is as pure as God's. There is a reason we don't worship man, okay? There's a reason that we don't trust in our flesh. Our heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else, okay? But we have a God who redeems us. We have a God who is transforming us and who one day will finish and complete this good work which He began in us. And it does give us a tremendous amount of, I think, encouragement that God would say, hey, Todd, in that you are aligned with me, yielded to my spirit, in love with my word, that's a man after my own heart. By the way, this is how I would define effective discipleship, okay? It's spending time with others while you have on your heart what's on the heart of God. That is the most effective way to disciple people. And so how can I be sure that I have in my heart what's on the heart of God? Okay. First of all, to not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but to delight myself in the law of the Lord and on that law meditate day and night. That's Psalm 1 written by David. And David says, that's a blessed man. Not only is he a blessed man, he's a man that can be rightly called a man after God's own heart.
Good stuff. Hey, you have a resource that we have on your blog. I'm going to link to it in the show notes. Mm. How to be God's man, how to be God's woman. There's a handout. I think that'd be awesome for people to check out, print that off, and use
That's good, Mike. Cut it right there.
All right. We'll
be encouraged.
Oh, that's for later, Mike. Hold on to that. We'll get there. So what are my takes? We'll get there. You don't jump ahead. What are my takes from that clip of what it does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? I took a few things to heart from what he said. Number one, he said, don't look for perfection, look for direction. And I said, man, that's good. David wasn't perfect. We all know that. So don't look for perfection, but look for direction. And what was foundational in that direction? Am I in agreement with God that we're all sinners come short of the glory of God? And can we be in agreement with, that's what confession means, to be in agreement with God. Can we get to the place where we're in agreement with God that we are like that man of unclean lips? Woe, God, I am undone. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And can we be in agreement with God about that and do something about it, called repentance? Can we come to the place where we say, Lord, look at my heart, I got out of this video clip something I never gleaned before. When I read this statement, David was a man after God's own heart, I had David on a pedestal up here, but what this young man brought back to ground zero is that's not something that's unobtainable. It's something completely obtainable. It's not just David having the capacity to have God's own heart, but it's a capacity for you, and it's a capacity for me. Do we yearn to be people after God's own heart? That's really the goal of the Bible study today. When it's all said and done, do we want to be people that have a passion to be known as a person after God's own heart? For me, before, it was always something that was out there in the stratosphere. It was just something said of David, but not something that was obtainable by Brother Chuck. But why not? That should be the testimony of my life as I'm in agreement with God about my sin nature and that I desire to live out God's word, will, and way. There was a hand up somewhere I didn't hear. Yes. Remind you of what? Good. Yeah. Pure heart. A pliable heart. Not a pure heart. Only God has a pure heart, but a pliable heart. Ready and willing to confess shortcomings and ready and willing to embrace truth. Again, don't look for perfection. Look for direction. Welcome to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is an answer to what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Don't run through that statement too quickly. Is there anyone out there from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Now, before you go too fast with that statement, that is a supernatural statement, not a natural statement. How many of you know that there is a national Random Act of Kindness Day in America? Any of you ever heard of Random Acts of Kindness? Yeah, you can go and you can Google Random Acts of Kindness, and they have a website, and they can give you all kinds of suggestions as to how you can be kind to other people. You know, go to the parking lot and for meters tickets and stick quarters in to pay their fine, or pick up the tab for somebody behind you getting a cup of coffee in the Starbucks line. And the list goes on and on and on. Little random acts of kindness. And there's even a day, February 17th, is the National Random Acts of Kindness Day. Why do we have to have a day to do that? Because it's so unnatural to be kind. Understand that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. There's a clue right there. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a natural act of man. You and I, that's not natural. It's supernatural. Because you and I are more concerned about self. We're more concerned about the old sin nature. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall? It's just not natural, but it is supernatural. And David, because he has a heart after God, stops in the middle of his kingship, and he says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, before we go any further, I already said this is a supernatural act, not a natural act, but this is more supernatural than you and I give it credit for, because David's incredibly busy. You're busy. I'm busy. How many of you every week have a to-do list? Raise your hand if you do a to-do. Okay, about a third of you raising your hand going, "I have a to-do." So how many of you that do, and I do a to-do list. How many of you that do a to-do list get your to-do list done every day? I don't see one hand up in here. Here's my point. Most of us, over a third of you, do to-do lists, but none of us get. That's because we're busy human beings, and there's always stuff that comes up and happens. So I don't care how busy you are, you're not as busy as King David. Kings are real, real busy people. David is neck deep accomplishing securing the promised land. He's attacking the Canaanites, chapter 8. He's got 1,000 details in war and in victory and in the movement of troops and in the procurement of supplies and what it takes to wage war. And that's just on the military side. He's got all of those duties of king. And in the middle of all of those duties of king, he stops. He's not lazy. He's busy. He stops and goes, "Is there anything I can do for the house of Jonathan for kindness' sake?" I'm just telling you, that's an incredible statement. Have you ever, just to try to illustrate it, have you ever seen those pictures of presidents of the United States the day they were inaugurated and the day they went out of all office? They are startling, whether it's 4 years or 8 years. They look like they've aged 50 years. And so I've got just a couple of the pictures. Now I can't get it to work. Come on. So there he is going into office, lightly. No, that's going out of office. There he is going into office, and just a smidgen of gray hair. And there he is, just gray-headed, going out of office. There's Reagan going into office. I mean, jet black. Look at the hair. There he is going out of office, a head of gray hair. There's Billy going into office, and there he is. Look at the bags under his eyes. Look at the gray hair. I'm just telling you. This is normative. This is normative. You know, we've got pictures. The first president was Abe Lincoln that had photographs of, and the pictures of Abe going into office and out of office. They're striking. They're unbelievable. I'm not going to leave that picture up for Brother Chuck's sake, so I'm going to take it down. What was the question? That is called stirring the pot. My brother said, do you know who he was married to? We're not going to go there. I'm just saying, all of the pictures I've ever seen of presidents from both parties, there is a marked visible difference between what they looked like going into office versus what they look like going out of office. And that's just proof positive of how demanding the office is. And that's true of King David as well. He had a million demands on his life, but in the midst of the million demands, he stopped. He wasn't just looking for something to do and said, is there not yet someone from Saul's house that I may show an act of kindness to? That's an amazing. Why care? But he did care. Barry, you have your hand up. Yes. We'll get there, Barry. Just chill out for just a second, okay? We'll get there in just a moment. It's kind of like kindness. Grace is kind of like kindness on steroids. You know what I mean? We'll get there. Unmerited favor. Yes, Debbie. I'm sorry, say it loud for me. We'll get there, Debbie. You and everybody, that's my next word out of my mouth. Would you and Barry like to come and teach the lesson? Debbie, you are ahead. Did you go to the first two classes? You're right. Yes, he was showing kindness. And where did this come from? Well, you got to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 and 11. And he had made a promise to Jonathan. You remember Jonathan? He and Jonathan were just like this. Just like this. And what's the norm whenever a king was deposed? Ancient Israel, ancient anywhere, a king was deposed, and whoever became the new king, he looked for blood relatives of the former king so they could get the guillotine, so they could cut off the head so they could kill him. Now, Jonathan and David were just like this, and Jonathan knew that God had ordained David to be the next king. And Jonathan knew that in normative times, he would have been the next king. But they had a relationship just like this, and so if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter, what did they give it to you? Chapter 20, verse 12, you will find that David made a covenant to Jonathan and said, Jonathan said, don't do that to my family, David. And David said, that won't happen. That won't happen to your family. I will promise you that won't be the norm when I become king. And so here we are 20 years later, and David, busy David, says, is there anybody in Jonathan's house that I might keep my promise to? That's what he's saying. And so now David is king, and he's keeping his promise, but don't go too fast. He's a politician. How rare is that? I mean, think of it. We got a politician keeping his promise. Don't just skid over that too quickly. I've grown up with broken promises from politicians. I mean, I wanted to know about politics early on in life. I followed politics from an early day. I really did. I can remember being a 12-year-old boy and remembering the first, 1965, the first Immigration Act. Immigration's a big deal right now. Do you know there was a National Immigration Act passed in 1965? Go check me out. Go Google it. And you will find Ted Kennedy standing on a podium saying, with the passage of this act, we won't have any more illegal immigration. Liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, that was the promise made with the National Immigration Act of 1965. I can remember President Bush saying, read my lips. You remember it too. No new taxes. And what happened when he became president? Tax the snot out of us. I mean, that's just, I can remember. Do this health care, you get to keep the same doctor and it won't cost you more money. I'm just saying to you, this is normative with politicians. Now, this is a promise not made on a national stage. It was made in the privacy of the friendship. And many years later, busy David stops and says, I'm going to keep my promise that I made to Jonathan. This is unbelievable. This is like the mind of God. This is the character of God. This is how a man is said to have a man after God's own heart. Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, the king, and said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? This gives you a little bit in. This is not just David's kindness innate with David, but this is the kindness of God. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is fruit of the Spirit stuff. The kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So Ziba said, yep, there is one left. And you know his name. It's Mephibosheth. And he said, yeah, there is a son, and he's crippled in both feet. I don't know. That begs a question when I read a statement like that. How did he become crippled? And the Bible does tell us the answer to that question in 2 Samuel chapter 4. You will recall that the family had just learned the testimony that Saul had been killed in battle, 1 Samuel chapter 31, and Jonathan had been killed in battle, and fearing, because he's a sibling, and fearing that he would be killed, his nursemaid, his 4 years old, his keeper, got him ready for the vacation and took him, and either she fell or he fell, but he was crippled, fleeing, because he was afraid he was going to be killed because he was a child of the king. And so that's how he was crippled. And he goes all the way, the next verse tells us, to the area of Lodabar, which means wilderness or barrenness. The crippled boy flees all. That's about as far away from Jerusalem, and you could still be in what was then Israel. Now David expanded the borders quite a bit, but he went about as far away as he could get and still be in Israel, away from David. You pick it up in verse 4. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machi, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar," which literally means in a barren place. He's in the pits. He's out there in the wilderness. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machi, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear." First words out of David, you don't have to be afraid. You know, he had come, he fell prostrate before him. He was afraid that he was going to be killed. He was summoned to be killed. That was the normative. "For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all and of your grandfather and Saul, your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table." New American Standard says regularly. King James says continually. In this case, I like continually better. It means all the time, 24/7, not just every now and then as a special guest. And so Mephibosheth comes, and there's a lot of renderings, and it's all of them are renderings. And this is one. I like some of them better that are on the internet. They show that the cane that Mephibosheth has. I don't see it in this rendering. They show the crippled feet. And so you have the picture of one coming thinking he's coming for his execution, and yet David says that's not the case. You're not going to be. You don't have to be afraid. You're going to be restored. And this concept of humiliation or execution was normative. You go and read in Judges chapter 6, verses 1-7. Whenever kings had been defeated, whenever kings had been deposed, it was normative that their thumbs were cut off, or that their big toes were cut off so that they could no longer fight in battle with sword, shield, and spear, or that they could no longer run in battle because they were now pigeon-toed, if you will, and they would live under the king's table and eat the scraps off the king's meal. They were like trophies. They were like mounts. They were like conquered. And so maybe it was that Mephibosheth feared. And David said, no, that's not the case at all. That's not the plan. And Mephibosheth said, again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" How many of you have heard that saying before, dead dog? It's a biblical saying. I've heard it most of my life. This isn't the first time it's in the Bible. David, when he was running from Saul, came out of the cave. And why are you seeking my life? I'm not a threat to you. I'm like a dead dog to you. And now Mephibosheth, David, I'm nothing but a dead dog. But David is assuring him, no, you got it all wrong. I'm not going to do you harm. I'm not going to mutilate you. I'm not going to kill you. In fact, I'm going to do just the opposite. Then the king called Saul's servant, Ziba, verse 9, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." That's Mephibosheth. "And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table continually." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. This man had a lot of sons and a lot of servants. Now the king has said, you need to take care of Mephibosheth, and I'm going to give you, don't miss this, all that Saul had. Now, do you think King Saul had a lot of stuff? I mean, we're not talking, I'm gonna set you up well. We're saying everything that he had, you get it. You get all of the inheritance. And he's going to need some help. And so, Ziba, you take all of your family. Ziba thinks he's hit the lottery because the grandson has really hit the mega lottery. This, I'm just trying to point out, you read this, you kind of go over it. This is unbelievable gifting, if you will. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. I would say he was adopted. I mean, I would say he's like grafted into the family. He's not just a special guest. He is as if he's one of the king. Do y'all see some parallels here? Or you and I, are we like spiritually crippled? Are we not living in no man's land? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. And so the text says, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." So what are a couple of applications out of this text that would answer the question, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? I think application number one, which is not natural, it's supernatural, is that David embraced kindness towards this one. David did not have kindness in his own to show to the house of Saul. Saul had chased David. Saul had tried to kill David. Saul made David's life miserable. Instead, it was the kindness of God that he, David, wanted to give away. "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Again, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. We have to have a special holiday for us to embrace it. It's not natural. It's supernatural. This is indicative of one element of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. "Be ye kind one to another." You know, we're commanded to do that. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Now that you are a God person, you can do it. And you don't have to wait till February 17th to do it. You can do it whenever you like. Number two, David kept his promise just like Jesus keeps his promises. David was a promise keeper. All right? Is not God's word replete with a whole lot of promises? Yeah. "I'll never leave you or forsake you." That's a pretty good promise. "Brother Chuck, are you going to go to heaven when you die?" Yep. I can smile and go, yep. "Well, why do you? You're just an arrogant preacher. All you preachers think you're going to heaven. You think you're a preacher, so you're special. So because you're a preacher, you're going to heaven." Nope. "Then why do you think you're going to heaven?" Promise of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written unto you that you might know, not because you're a Baptist preacher, not because you've done a couple of good things and a few bad things, but your good things outweigh the bad things. No, these things I have written in you that you might know you have everlasting life. Yep, I think I'm going to heaven. Well, what makes you think so? Promise of God given to me in God's word. He that has the Son, either God's word is true or God's a liar. Best way I know how, as a 19-year-old, I said no to sin. I was in agreement with God, and I said yes to Jesus, and I believe I'm going to heaven based on the promise of God. Do you believe Jesus is coming again? I do too. Where do you get that? Promise of God. Does everybody in America, does everybody in the world believe Jesus is coming again? No. Why do you believe it? It's a promise of God. You know, I just believe God's word. I like that old saying, God said it, that settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I like what John says. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Promises of God. Now, David is likened unto God in one way. He was a promise keeper. Is that natural or supernatural? I mean, think about it. How many broken promises do we witness on planet Earth? How many broken promises by politicians? In the old days, my daddy used to say, Roland, I promise to you, my word is my bond, and we shake on it. That's no good anymore. I now need 20 lawyers and writing up all kinds of executed documents, and then they're going to quibble about what the documents are saying. You know, I like the testimony, my word is my bond. Don't you? So are you a promise keeper? It's a pretty big deal to be a promise keeper. David is likened to God's own heart because he was a promise keeper. Number three. Number one, kindness of God. Number two, promise keeper. And Barry, this is where you were going, or one of you were going. Maybe it was you, Debbie. It was you, Debbie. David showed grace just as Jesus has given us grace. Not just a promise keeper, not just kind. This is kindness on steroids. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Look, he had not done anything to deserve unmerited favor, but David graced him anyway. In fact, David had a lot of reason not to grace the family of Saul, but David chose, because he had made a promise, to grace him anyway. Question, have you been graced? Have I been graced? Has God graced us? David is gracing Mephibosheth. It's an attribute of God. Has God graced us? In that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. He, the Lord Jesus, Isaiah said, was the just, dying for the unjust, that we might have access to God. That's grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. I can't do enough good works to get it. Keeping the law won't get me there. God just loves me because. And he sent his only begotten Son. Free, yes. Cheap, no. It cost God everything. Everything. He gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 1:3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's grace. I would like to say it's even more than kindness. It is unmerited kindness, unbelievable kindness. And David, a man after God's own heart, graced Mephibosheth. And you and I ought to be vessels gracing others. even when it's hard. It is impossible, James, Acts 17:1. It is impossible, but what that offenses will come. You can't live on planet Earth and not sometimes be the offender, sometimes be the offended. And when you're the offended, it's not natural to want to grace the offender. But God would want us to. Who do you have an offense with right now? Why don't you just grace them? All the offense is going to do is make you better. Makes me better. Listen to you talk about it. Just let it go. Let it go. Just grace them. Grace them. I don't like it when Maureen graces me. I'm going to turn you over to God. Oh, Maureen, don't do that. I'm not going to fight with you anymore. I'm just going to turn you over to God. I better straighten up. David had the capacity to grace Mephibosheth. And then lastly, what does it mean to have a heart after God? David bestowed the abundant life on Mephibosheth. I mean, think about it. Think about it. This guy was living in the barrenness, thinking that the king was calling him to kill him. And he restored him in ways that we can only imagine. Oh, isn't that like you and me? We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. We can't imagine all that God has given us. We have life eternal and we have life abundant because of the King of Kings who first loved us. You see, this whole chapter is a picture of God's love for us. We're like Mephibosheth. We don't deserve it. We're spiritually crippled. We're living living out there in the hinterlands. And yet God seeks to save that which is lost. And he restores. And in the restoring, he makes us heirs and joint heirs. James 1:17, every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Matthew chapter 10:8, freely you received, freely what? Give. It's who we are. And so I look at this Bible study, and here's a way I come away from it. The concept of David being a man after God's own heart is not just something out there to quote. It's something out there to strive to emulate. It's something out there that's not just out there where David's separate than you and me. It's something that's obtainable for me and you. And it's something we ought to strive towards as a testimony. It's something that we ought to covet. We ought to pray about. God as a Christ being. I don't want to adhere to political correctness in the culture when political correctness runs amok of your word, runs afoul of your word. I don't want to be a type of person that votes for political correctness and votes for things that you call sin. I want to be a person that stands on your word, will, and way. And when you say something is a sin, I call it a sin in the marketplace. And I don't care who that offends because I want to be a man after your own testimony. Your own word. Now, in truth, brothers and sisters, we're not like David in that your and my shortcomings get plastered on the billboard. David, a man after God's own heart, in the next few chapters, his shortcomings get plastered for all of us to dissect, and we need to dissect it. And I'm glad that my shortcomings aren't going to be plastered, but I have to be cognizant of my own shortcomings. Even wanting to be a man after God's own heart, you know, I got to be cognizant of my own shortcomings. Recently, a lady came up to me, and she said, a Christian lady, and didn't mean anything out of bounds by this statement of all. I know her heart. She said, Brother Chuck, she said, I love you. That's what she said. And I said, I love you too. And she said, you remind me of my first husband. That's what she said. Now, here's what I thought. Oh, no, I knew her first husband. He was a jerk. I knew that for a fact. And I thought, I'm glad all the jerkiness of Chuck's not up there on the billboard like David's jerkiness. Okay? I want the testimony to be a man after God's own heart. And I want you to want the same thing. And you're going to be challenged not to be. You're going to be challenged in the culture. Every time we turn around, there are challenges us for not to be God people. There are challenges. Oh, accept the death of a baby in the womb. You know, it's your choice. And the list goes on and on and on. for you to compromise who you are as a God person. Let's pray. Father, may we be people, real covetous, to have a testimony, to be a person after your own heart, and to really meditate about what that means, what the cost of that is. May we yearn for that. I'm glad. I think my friends are glad that our jerkiness, our quirkiness, our sin, not plastered all over the billboard. David's is going to be, but it's a true testimony of every one of us. I've not done what David is getting ready to do in the text. I've never done that, but I'm real guilty of a lot of sin. So may we want, yearn to confess sin, be in agreement with you about it, repent of sin, and walk with you such that the testimony is that we are people after your own heart. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, people. Brother, there's a question? What?